I invite you to go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through this study through much of the year, and we're in this second section of the portion of 1 Corinthians. And we're to a very, very difficult passage. Difficult passage in that it's parts of it just hard to understand and understand the context. It's a hard passage in that it's a hard subject. It's a hard subject matter in our day and in age. And it's interesting to this weekend. Many of y'all met through Sunday school. Y'all met Scott and Chris DeVries and their sons. Two of their sons that are with us who. I grew up with Scott, and you know, many of y'all have heard some of our stories that we've known each other since I was three. I also have John and Barbara Wingard and their son Josh with us. And John is a professor at Covenant College in philosophy. And John and I go way, way, way back. These two guys are two probably out of three of my closest friends for life. And they're super important in my life. But it's interesting having them here this week, and I thought, boy, I should have got one of y'all to preach this passage this morning. But we do come to a difficult passage, but an important passage. And it comes at a point of major transition in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Most recently, Paul's been addressing how the members of the church or to exercise their freedoms, their rights that they had in Christ in the world, how they were to exercise those, and primarily how to handle the matter of food that had been offered up to idols in attendance at the pagan feast that were so much of public life in Corinth. And in his writing to them, he affirmed that idols have no real existence, and therefore the food offered up to them is something they're free to eat. And yet he warned them. He warned them not to use their freedom to wound their brother's conscience, to bring offense against a brother who didn't have that same conviction or in different settings. And he also warned them of the danger of participating in the pagan feasts and actually joining in idolatry themselves and falling back into idolatry in ways that maybe they didn't see. That they were in danger of. And he brought that section of his letter to a close with some of the most memorable words that we know from the New Testament. When he said, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do," can y'all finish it? "Do all to the glory of God." Come on, y'all can give more than that. "Do all to the glory of God." That ought to be our response, right? Whether we eat or drink, or whatever you do, "Do all to the glory of God." That's how he ended that section. In chapter 11, Paul begins another section where he begins to address how members of the church were to exercise the freedoms and rights they had in Christ in the church, and particularly in worshiping together. And the first problem area he addressed was a misunderstanding of how God called husbands and wives to live in relationship to each other now that they were in Christ. And to be able to understand somewhat of what this passage teaches, and at the same time maybe what this passage also doesn't teach, it's crucial that we get a little bit of background information and just get a sense of what was happening in the first century church in Corinth. And the first thing we need to realize is that it was a day in which women who had come to faith in Christ were experiencing all kinds of new rights and privileges that were not previously known. Male circumcision was no longer the sign and seal of initiation into the covenant of grace, but females were baptized like males in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Females were no longer segregated from men as they were in Jewish worship, and they were even allowed to pray in the public assembly and share a word of prophecy. Think about as the gospel accounts and the instructions of the apostles were being taught in more and more places. Females were being shown a new level of honor as equal image bearers of God. Even the whole resurrection accounts of Jesus Christ, what do they highlight? They highlight women as giving testimony. When at a point in time, women were not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. And who are the gospel writers going back to as proof? It was the appearance of Jesus to the women, of them being the first to be at the tomb, and different things of that nature. And so they were being shown new levels of honor as equal image bearers of God. And even within the marriage relationship, we've already seen Paul's groundbreaking teaching in chapter 7 that a wife has conjugal rights as a husband does. That his body is for her as much as hers for him, and that a husband, even uses this word, doesn't have authority over his own wife, over his own body rather, but his wife does. Groundbreaking things that no one had ever claimed or was being practiced at that time. And so with all of these new rights and freedoms, some women began to take what to them might have seemed like the next logical step. They began to forsake the cultural garb in worship, which communicated to others their marital status, in of them being under the headship of their husband, possibly claiming that there's no difference in roles or in authority in a Christian marriage because they're now under Christ. And so Paul now begins to write and he seeks to respond to that. He seeks to encourage them, but also to clear up, we get a sense of a misunderstanding, of something they didn't understand properly. And he does all that beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11, and we're going to take it to verse 16. So hear the word of God as I read. It says, "Now I commend you, because you remember in me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." This is, again, the word of God to us this morning. Would you see Paul begin this new section? We notice right away that he seeks to encourage them. He starts with some pretty encouraging words, doesn't he? He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Just take that verse by itself, and do you sense the closeness? Do you sense the way he's seeking to encourage them? There's a closeness that he feels to this church, to its leadership, to a faithfulness that he recognizes and that he values. And despite some of the divisions that we've already seen that were going on in the church, some of the moral lapses, some of the immaturities, they hadn't forgotten Paul. They hadn't forgotten Paul entirely. They were still seeking to maintain what he had taught them. And when he refers to the traditions, don't misunderstand that. Paul doesn't mean things like we think about our traditions. Like traditionally, for years and years and years, what time was Sunday morning worship? It was always at 11 o'clock. That was like a tradition, and still is in many, many churches. What he meant here by the traditions weren't traditions like that, but were the apostolic teachings. It was a term they would use for the apostolic teachings, the block of teachings that the apostles were handing down and they were passing down to the saints. And so he's commending them for maintaining that. And yet for all of their efforts to maintain the traditions, they had misunderstood something very significant. That everyone has a head that they are under. Everyone is under the headship or the leadership of someone else. A head represents what is under its authority. A head very often has responsibility to take care of and to direct the overall actions of another or a group for its well-being. And so as he begins to get into this, he immediately introduces him to the fact that everyone's under headship. And in fact, there's three foundational heads that make up what we might call biblical headship. And he lists them, doesn't he? He says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ, meaning he's under spiritual authority. He's under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we've already called and said to the children is called the head of the church. And the church is called what of Jesus? His body or bride. He's the head of it. He gives direction to it. He's the one who gave himself for her and is her Savior. He leads her, and it is to him that the church is called to submit. And notice that the man in particular, in this occasion, is singled out as being responsible to submit to Christ's authority, to Christ's leadership over his life, to follow his directions, to look to him to lead him. That's key to understand that he starts with man in the headship that he is under. But then he goes on to say what, though? The head of a wife, though, is her husband. The head of a wife is her husband. That there's a leadership structure even within the relationship of a husband and wife. Where the man's responsible to lead and the wife's responsible to follow his loving leadership. Which means that those of us who are husbands, we've got a great responsibility, right? We've got a great responsibility to take care of our wives, to assure that their needs are being met. And to lead them in a way that's going to bless them. And of course, that obviously breaks down and flows out to children, if there's children in the family as well. Paul described this to the Christians in Ephesus, and he fleshed this out even further by writing these words. He said, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Now just take that. But we don't have time to go into the details of what Paul's writing there. But how good does that sound? Those of you who are wives, does that sound good to you? Does it sound affirming to you? Does it sound upholding to you? It should, doesn't it? Is there anything demeaning there? Is there anything that's saying that you're lesser than your husband? It actually makes you the center of his attention, right? Of his responsibility in so many, many ways. The head of wife is her husband, but this is the idea and of headship and what it's to look like. Of what a man is to do to seek to lead and to provide and love. Husbands, love your wives. Husband, gives yourself up for your wife. As who? As Christ gave himself up for the church. Well, what did Christ do? We all know. He went to the point of death. He died for us. He gave up his very life for us. And not just that we would have life, but that we would be spotless. That he would be able to present us to the Father in these glorious terms without any spot or wrinkle. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. And so this doesn't give men any kind of ground that many people, you can understand, would read this and might think. It doesn't give men any kind of ground to be dominant and tyrannical and all kinds of the terrible things you can think of a husband treating his wife. Now, that's not at all what God's called men to. That's not at all the authority that he's given them. Authority comes with the responsibility to care for, to protect, to provide, to be that one who blesses and blesses and blesses and blesses. Do you see that? So those are the first two types of biblical headship. But there's one more type of biblical headship, and it might surprise you. It then says, Paul said, that the head of Christ is God. And you would have thought that Paul would have mentioned this first. Because God the Father exercises headship over his Son, and the Son over man, and husbands over wives. But Paul mentions this last. And I think he does in order to powerfully illustrate his point. Men and women are not only under some type of headship, but headship exists within the Trinity, or what we sometimes call the Godhead. Now consider how significant that is. All the members of the Godhead are equal in essence and glory. And yet what does the Son do? He submits to the Father. And the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. It surely doesn't make the Son any less divine than the Father. It doesn't make him any less powerful. It doesn't make him any less glorious. It doesn't make him any less important. In fact, who do we see being praised and honored and lifted up? The Son. God is the Father's working all the time for what? For the glory and praise of the Son. What's going to happen at the end of the age? Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that who is Lord? That Jesus is. To the glory of God the Father. And so, it's an incredible thing. And even as the Son acts in submission to the Father and the Spirit to the Son and the Father, they act as one. They act with the same desires. And yet what are they fulfilling? The different roles of each person of the Trinity. And it's glorious. It's mysterious. But it's glorious, right? It's God's wisdom. But doesn't the same thing exist in many ways within marriage? Isn't it mysterious? And yet it's glorious. Isn't the thing that we're to be one, that a husband and wife shall come together and two shall become one, and they're to work for the same things, but they're not the same? If you think that men and women are the same, you've lost your mind. And if you don't see it, then we need to talk. Isn't that true? Okay. Listen to a man named Thomas, I can't pronounce his last name. I'll spell it for you. Schreiner. He writes this. He says, this point is often missed. He says, they conclude that a different function necessarily involves a difference in essence. I.e., if men are in authority over women, then women must be inferior. The relationship between Christ and the Father shows us that this reasoning is flawed. One can possess a different function and still be equal in essence and worth. Women are equal to men in essence and being. There's no ontological distinction, and yet they have a different function or role in church and home. Makes that point, I think, very well. Well, here's the next question as the text goes forward. How does this apply in everyday life? Well, look at how Paul addresses the situation in Corinth, where it was traditional for women who were married to wear head coverings, or it may have been not really head coverings as we think about it, but to put their hair up and not down when they were in worship. Notice how he applies it. Notice that Paul starts with men. And he says, if a man were to pray or prophesy with his head covered, he would be guilty of dishonoring his head. Now, what do you think is the, first of all, is the importance of when you're praying or prophesying? Well, we know what we do when we pray, right? It involves speaking to God. It involves a worship, a type of worship of God. Of when we pray, we usually are involved in prayer and adoration and thanksgiving and petitioning or supplication for things that we need or someone else needs. To prophesy here doesn't mean to tell the future. It really means to speak or to apply the Word of God to a situation. And to be able to give a word of almost understanding here. And as Paul's giving this instruction, he also may simply be emphasizing when you're in the public assembly, when you're with other believers in worship. Well, while speaking to God, or while prophesying or speaking to others about God, being with the community of believers in worship, it's only right to acknowledge the one that you're under, the one who is your head. For Christian men in that day, they acknowledged Christ to be their head by not having a sign of submission to another human being on their head. For a man to cover his head, therefore, would be to dishonor Christ. It'd be the one that he's under. It would also be like acting like a woman. And not bringing glory to the one who made you male and not female. It would be an act of rebellion in a way. It potentially as well could be offensive to the conscience of others. And what's the context of what have we been seeing in the most recent chapters of the significance of others' conscience and not bringing offense? And so he addresses men first. Well, notice in a similar way, if a wife were to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered or not put up, she would be guilty of dishonoring her head because it would be a sign of rebellion against the leadership of who? Of her husband. Because in that day, for a woman to let her hair down like that in a public that type of setting was actually to show a man her beauty. And many have thought would be a way of communicating, I'm available. And so to do that in that public setting, in that worship setting, would be an act of defiance, would be an act of acting like an immoral woman, who, interestingly, sometimes when women were found guilty of adultery, what would be the punishment? They would have their head shaven. Is the reference that then Paul begins to make as he writes, who prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head was shaven. That's the equivalency that he's making there. And kind of like with the men, having your head uncovered or shaven might also be deemed as acting like a man. And their part trying to remove the distinction between the sexes. It's interesting as Paul goes on from those verses that he seems to make the concession that if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut it short. So she doesn't communicate the wrong message. But then immediately he responds, "But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." And so he continues almost like to solidify his point. And so you see that Paul's application seems to be that not only should men and women honor their heads, those who are head over them, they should do so by being careful not to subvert the order of male-female relationships or husband-wife relationships, particularly established by God. Now, at this point, I wish I could get in your head and think and wonder what you're thinking, okay? But you can imagine, as you listen to Paul's writing, you can see what's in his head. Because the next thing is like, okay, so I hear you, but how can you defend such a position? How can you say such a thing? That might be your thinking right now. Well, notice that Paul first defends biblical headship by going to what? He goes back to creation. He goes back to the order of creation. Because creation tells us how God established the world before there was any sin. And when something can be established as a creation ordinance, then we can be certain that it continues to have binding authority today. Does that make sense? Because it's a creation ordinance. And you'll find in many of Paul's writings on some of these things, of the issues of men and women, like in Timothy, what does he go back to? He keeps referring back to creation. Why create? Because of the authority of what took place at creation and how God originally made us to be. Well, what do we know from the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? Well, the first thing you need to make sure you hear this morning is it declares that men and women are equally image bearers of God, of equal value and worth, equally made, though different, to reflect God's image. But in a unique way, woman is also described as the glory of man. That sounds really bizarre, doesn't it? Maybe at first. And yet go back to the account and what happens in the creation account. What happens in chapter 2? We know that Adam's the only one that's been created at that point. We know that then God says, it's not good. You know, he's got all the other animals, but there's nobody that corresponds to him. And God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him or corresponding to him. And then when God creates Eve out of the rib of Adam, what's Adam's response? Steve, you want to give it? Okay. That's not a big enough wow. Steve's taught the youth Sunday school for years, and when he gets to that point, he makes that point. It was a big wow. It was, this is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the one he delighted in, or you might say what? He gloried in. Not taking any glory away from God, but giving glory to God by acknowledging and exclaiming, This is who God made for me. Do you see the beauty in that? Do you see the naturalness of that? You see that played out in male-female relationships? None of you women are glorying in your man's glory. I'm getting ahead of myself to the hair. But you men are glorying in your wife's beauty and glory. Think about that. He goes on, man was not originally from woman, but woman originally came from man. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Even Adam's naming of Eve was a sign of authority. You only got to name if you were given a certain charge and responsibility. And he names Eve. He names the first woman. And so that's some of the grounds. That's the first ground in which Paul goes to that says that a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then he makes an interesting expression, but also because of the angels. Or in a similar way to the angels. People speculated what that means for 2,000 years. But what do we know about angels? Angels are always showing examples of proper submission, of gladly fulfilling their God-given roles. And maybe that's what Paul is why Paul's bringing them up, you know, like the angels in a way. Well, before Paul concludes his defense of biblical headship, he pauses to make sure, though, that there's no misunderstanding. In fact, you might say that there's no abuse of this authority. By going on and saying and writing, nevertheless. That should catch our attention. Nevertheless. He goes on to write and says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as man was made from man, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. When he says that, nevertheless, you know, he says, even though this is true since creation, this doesn't negate what is also true, that men and women are not independent of each other. That even though men have been given this responsibility, what's the reality? And even though man was created first and women came out of men, what do we know about us men? We were born of women. There's a huge dependence we have upon them. There's this huge point that he's trying to make. And think why he feels incumbent probably to tell them that. Because of the danger of men thinking that they're more important than women. The danger of men thinking they're free from dependence upon them. Now, the point that he's making is that men and women are equally given life by God and made with unique gifts and abilities and roles to play, and we should equally cherish and celebrate and protect both, but most definitely not abuse. And as he's brought this addressing this whole point, he brings all of this to a close by exhorting them to judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves what is proper by considering what we know from nature. And what did he say do we know from nature? He said that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now, of course, here he doesn't define what's long and what's short. But I think you can understand the general principle of what he's getting at. And this is what I was kind of jumping ahead. When I see a guy that has extremely long hair, I use the word extremely, trying to, because again, I'm not going to pull out a ruler and tell you what constitutes, okay? But extremely long hair, you have a hard time distinguishing him from a girl. Is that a disgrace to him? I think it is. I think it is many times because, and not all, maybe not every time, I need to be careful here, but many times because it's a sign of rebellion. It's a sign of rebellion, particularly if he wants to look like a girl. And what we also see very clearly here is it's not a guy's glory. But a woman's hair potentially is a woman's glory. How much time, guys, did you spend on your hair this morning? Comparison to the girls, to the women. Case closed. You know, point made. But a woman's hair is something that everyone notices. It's what sets her apart. It's described here as a as a covering to give her from God. And even that language of verse 15, it makes me tend to think that to have your hair covered meant to have it up. But there are some sculptures and things from back in the first century that sometimes they would have also a little cover that would be as it's put up. Anyway, I tend to think it probably is referring to that here. And so you see where Paul's going. And some of these things, again, what were all the practical, particular practices in the first century? We're not sure. But a couple of things I think are clear. First of all, notice that he finished this section by talking about contentions and not being inclined to contentions. Contentions over the role of men and women were not the practice of Paul in the churches of God which he founded. They shouldn't be our practice either. We should be very concerned to maintain the fundamental principles of biblical headship and the creation order. Husbands are clearly called to love their wives, to faithfully lead their wives, to give themselves up for the sake of their wives. Wives are clearly called to respectfully respond to their husband's headship as long as he's leading them in a way that's honoring God. Of course, if a husband leads someone and says, you're to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, you're under Christ as well, wife, above your husband. So if he contradicts Christ, you follow who? You follow Christ. And if you find yourself and you're not married, and you're a woman who's not married, then you also are under Christ. Christ continues to be your head. And so those things are very clear. In the church, men are to lead in the areas of fulfilling the offices of elder and deacon. And we can see that from Paul's other writings and teaching and shepherding the flock. Women, though, should use their full range of gifts under the leadership of the officers and acknowledgement, if they're married, of their husband's headship of them and their family. Here's the big question you're probably wanting to know. Does it mean that wives should wear head coverings today? I don't believe so, because I don't believe that's the cultural thing that communicates that you're married and that you're under someone's headship. There might be a decent debate to be made whether you should wear a wedding ring that would communicate, I'm spoken for. And I'm not only spoken for, therefore I'm under, because that's been the traditional. And I'm not wearing my wedding ring because I fell down a set of steps 4 weeks ago. In the timing, God's timing, interesting. But it will be back on very soon. But do you see the application there? Because you're pointing again and you're communicating that. But if someone does practice that and does wear a head covering, I think we ought to be very careful to be respectful of that. Very respectful of their effort to show regard to their husband. We should dress in ways that assure that we don't look like the opposite sex, and dress in ways that are not provocative to the opposite sex, or that hinders others in the ability to worship without violating their conscience. We should encourage biblical masculinity and femininity, and celebrate the goodness and wisdom of God. Because right now, one of the things that just I can't stand is in all the changes going on in the culture, all the things that there's a silence. There's a silence of defending our Maker and defending that it's good to be a female. It's good to be a male. It's good that we're different. You have gifts that I don't have, and I have gifts that you don't have. And the coming together is how God meant to bless this world and to bless us. Oh, how wise is God. Oh, how great is God. Oh, we come to the end of the, as we were reading at the call to worship. And he looked over all of his creation, and what did he say? It is very good. Don't be afraid to say that. Obviously, in grace and mercy to those who disagree and those who are misled and misunderstand. And as you do all of this, and as we seek to celebrate and defend, and again, what's the maintain and restore biblical headship, make sure ultimately who are we pointing people to? And are we looking to? The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the one who gave himself up for us. Praise God for his wisdom and his mercy and his grace and all that he has made. Let's pray. Lord God, you are so good and so wise, so patient and loving. And we thank you, Lord, for your created order. We thank you, Lord, for your redeeming order. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us, to sacrifice himself up for us. Even though your Son is fully God, deserving of all glory and honor. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to submit to you, to your headship, to your loving leadership, that you would help us, Lord, to submit to headship and other relationships, and those who are wives, that you would help them, Lord, to see how you've called them to use their gifts and roles and the uniqueness in which you've made them. I pray, Lord, that you would help those of us who are husbands to be much better leaders, much better in loving our wives and giving up of ourselves for them, and seeing, dear Lord, their needs is more important than our own, and leading our family through sacrifice and through diligent efforts to walk with you, Lord, and to follow you, Lord Jesus, our head. Forgive all of us, Lord, for the way that we've rebelled and failed to submit to the leadership you've put over us. And Lord, we pray that in the day and age that we live, that Lord, you might graciously use your church to not just maintain biblical headship, but Lord, it needs to be rediscovered and restored. And Lord, is being lost in your church. And Father, we pray for your church. We pray, Lord God, for revival and awakening and a recovery and a return to the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use us as your witnesses. Lord, thank you for your word to us this day. We honor you and seek to submit to you as our master, as our great head and chief, as again our Savior and Lord. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.